The Apostle Paul is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ by the will of God. That's how he introduces himself at the beginning of this second letter to the church in Corinth. He has been engaged by Christ as a minister of the new covenant. He is responsible for serving the church in order to bring it to maturity. The maturity of the likeness, the image of the Lord Jesus Christ in them. And he's been doing that. He's been engaged in this responsible service in the church through his preaching and through his writing. Now, since his departure from the church in Corinth, after planting it and establishing it in the Word of God, others have entered that church, and they have attempted to undermine the Apostle Paul's authority and to bring his ministry into question. So, in this letter, he has been defending his ministry against the claims of those detractors. He has been presenting to them a portrait of himself. It is a portrait of a true and faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he has painted this portrait for them, he has demonstrated that his work has been done in the power of the Spirit of Christ, and that he has been following the pattern of Christ. Whatever his detractors may be saying about what a successful Christian ministry looks like, Paul has all the time been looking to the Lord Jesus Christ as his pattern. That is the mold into which he wants his life to be conformed. And Jesus himself was the suffering servant for the church. Jesus himself bore all kinds of animosity and ridicule and rejection, all kinds of grief and suffering in his life. And Paul has painted a portrait of himself that bears those marks. The image of the Lord Jesus Christ is seen in the Apostle Paul, in his own experiences and in his own priorities and choices. Now, as we come to the end of chapter 7 of this letter, we're coming to the end of the first part of the letter. There's a significant change that takes place when we enter into chapter 8. But at the end of chapter 7, he brings us full circle in this letter. We are brought back to the beginning. We're brought back to the very first point that the Apostle Paul made. Paul began by speaking of the God of all comfort in chapter 1. And he spoke there about his own sufferings. And that those sufferings, those afflictions, were for the comfort and the salvation of the church in Corinth. He says in verse 6 of chapter 1, "If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort." This is why Paul lives and breathes. For the comfort and the salvation of the Lord's chosen people. And now at the end of this letter, he comes back to this subject of comfort. And again, he connects suffering, salvation, and comfort. And so as we wrap up this section of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, I want you first of all to see the need for comfort. The need for comfort. Well, really that is seen in the earlier verses of chapter 7. Paul had great anxiety over the lives of the professing church that were out of step with the Spirit of God. When Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, in Galatians chapter 5, in verse 16 he said, "I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." And he continues in verse 25, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." So Paul has this image, this picture in mind, that he is walking with the Spirit of God. And he is keeping step with the Spirit of God. And he is urging there in Galatians that the churches of that region of Galatia, the lives of the Christians in those churches should be lived in step with the Spirit of God, as though they are walking side by side with the Spirit of God, or following the Spirit and putting their footsteps in His footsteps. That is what Paul desires for the church in Galatia, and that is what he desires for the church in Corinth also. He has great anxiety for the church in Corinth. He's deeply concerned for them because they have shown themselves to be a worldly church. Far from keeping in step with the Spirit of God, the church in Corinth is keeping in step with the world around them. And we've already made our way through 1 Corinthians, which really is essential to a study of 2 Corinthians. And we've seen over and over again different ways in which the church in Corinth had allowed the world to penetrate and to mould and shape the way that they lived and interacted with one another, and the values that they pursued, and the goals that they had. And as Paul wrote his first letter to them, we saw the way in which they resembled the world around them. They were walking with the world, not walking with the Spirit of God. And yet they are professing Christians. Yet they are those who claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they're not putting their footsteps in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not walking with Him. And no wonder then Paul is bowed down with anxiety. In chapter 11, as he describes something of his sufferings, he speaks about his labours, and he speaks about his imprisonments and his beatings and the dangers that he faced all the time. And he says in verse 28 of chapter 11 that all of those things, apart from all of those things, he has the daily pressure on him of the anxiety for the churches. His anxiety for the churches. Now that anxiety would have encompassed things like the situation of the churches, and the battles that they were facing, and the persecution that they were enduring. That would have been an anxiety for the Apostle Paul, that they should remain firm and steadfast in the faith despite the opposition of those around them. He would have had anxiety for the churches in terms of the leadership of those churches. Who was to shepherd those churches? He would write to Timothy and he would write to Titus. "Now you finish what I left unfinished, and you appoint elders in the churches." Why? Because the sheep need shepherds. And he had this burden and this anxiety that the churches that he had planted in various places that had not at the time of his departure reached a sufficient maturity to have had elders appointed from within them. But he has left others of his fellow labourers to continue the work of teaching and building up, and then appointing elders suitable to those churches. You see how Paul had this great anxiety for all of those churches that he had planted. Those little seedlings that were being beaten by the winds and storms of life in this world. How would they cope? How would they survive? This was his burden. Now here particularly, his burden focuses on this one aspect. His anxiety for the church in Corinth is for their purity in Christ. Now he's not concerned about their justification. When he speaks about him being afflicted for their salvation and their comfort in chapter 1 and verse 6, he's not speaking about their salvation in terms of their justification. They have heard the gospel, they have responded to the gospel with faith and repentance, they have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, they've been added to the church as those who profess faith in him. Paul is not concerned about their salvation, he is concerned about their sanctification, which is part of salvation. It is part of our growing to maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving the fullness of the blessing of salvation that God has provided for us in Christ Jesus. And this is where Paul's concern, this is where his anxiety is focused in terms of the church in Corinth. They are a worldly church and they need to be distinct from the world. They are walking in step with the world around them and they need to be walking in step with the Spirit of God. And so over and over again in his first letter, Paul has exhorted them and instructed them how they are to walk in a manner that is worthy of the salvation that they have in Jesus Christ. How they are to keep in step with the Spirit of God. Now Paul has great confidence in this church in Corinth. He says in verse 14, I made boasts about you to Titus. And that's really quite remarkable, I think. I mean, when I read 1 Corinthians, as I said to you a number of times, I know in my own heart I would probably have given up with them. I would have probably said, it's a waste of time. You know, they're not really even a church. Look at the way they're living. Look at their values. Look at the division and the conflict within that congregation. They're just the world. They're not the church. And yet, Paul has this great confidence in them that even having written 1 Corinthians to them with all of those bold exhortations, he says to Timothy, they'll do okay, that church in Corinth. They'll come around. They'll be right. Not in an off-handed way. Not in the kind of the Kiwi, relaxed kind of, she'll be right. Not that way, but he had such a confidence that they were God's children. That they had been born again by the Spirit of God. That their professions of faith as he had preached the gospel to them were genuine professions of faith. Albeit their lives now do not much resemble the life of a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet Paul has this conviction. They belong to God. They have been born again. They have been adopted into the family of God. They are his children and he will not let them go. Nothing will be able to snatch them out of the hands of the Father in heaven. No one is going to be able to pull them out of the hands of the Saviour who gave his life for them and shed his blood to redeem them. Now Paul has great confidence in them, and yet while he has this great confidence in them, He wrote to them, he tells us in chapter 2 and verse 4, out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. He was overburdened with sorrow at their state and the way that they were living their lives. It was so far removed from what they ought to be. But Paul trusts. He trusts not in them, but in God. And his trust in them is not about himself, but about the glory of God and their sanctification. Paul desires that truth be vindicated. He desires that the truth that was spoken to them be vindicated. And he desires that the truth that he spoke to Titus be vindicated. And so when Titus has returned from Corinth and told him what he has encountered there, Paul is comforted. He's comforted because there was a need for comfort. And the need for comfort arose out of the fact that this church was way off from where they ought to be before God. But Paul trusts that God will work in them. They have heard the message of truth. And that truth sets people free. As Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 8 and verses 31 and 32. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." That truth of Christ sets people free. It sets people free from the bondage of darkness, in which we cannot see. We do not know the way ahead. We do not have the ability to see the path and to walk on it. It is a bondage to walk in darkness. And the light of Jesus Christ brings release from that bondage of darkness. Christ brings release from the bondage of sin, that sin that grips our heart and controls our minds, so that every thought and inclination is only towards evil and not towards God. Indeed, we do not rightly seek God at all. We may seek some kind of a God, some kind of a God that will please us and give us peace and comfort according to our own reckoning of what peace and comfort should look like. Yes, that's a God we might search for, but the true God, the living God, who made us and sustains our lives, him we do not seek until he intervenes by his Spirit, until he frees us from bondage to sin that keeps us looking away from God and looking towards comforts and peace in some other place. Jesus Christ and the truth of his work on the cross sets us free from the imprisonment of sin. Paul is confident that this work of Christ by his Spirit has begun in the lives of these Corinthians who make up the church there in Corinth. This truth that sets men free, which they have heard, which they have received, which they have believed, and on which they have settled their lives, this truth will set them free even now. Jesus went on in chapter 8 of John's Gospel, and in verse 36, and he says, "So, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You will be really free. You will be lastingly free. It will be a salvation that endures. not just for a time, not just momentarily, not just a temporary fix, but a complete and perfect and lasting transformation. It is an enduring truth that has enduring results. And Paul trusts in this. He believes that the truth that they have heard, it will be vindicated in their lives. And because he believes that, then he also believes that the words he spoke to Titus concerning them were true words, and that they will prove also to be true words. That the word that they have received from him will produce in their lives the fruit of righteousness. Paul is convinced of that. But Paul at this moment needs the comfort of that reality. He is anxious, even though he's confident. He is absolutely convinced of the outcome, but that doesn't let him sit comfortably. He doesn't lean back in his easy chair and say, "It's okay, Titus, don't get too worked up about this. I have complete confidence in the Corinthians. It'll all be right in the end." No, Paul is filled with anxiety, even though he has confidence. These two things exist in his heart, and he needs to be comforted. He needs to see the reality of what he is speaking come true. And that anxiety is not removed by his confidence, you see. His anxiety, his concern, this burden that he bears for them is not removed because he has confidence in them. It is removed when they change. They must live for God's glory, or he cannot be comforted. They must live for the good of God's people, or he cannot be comforted. They weren't doing this, and so it grieved him, and he needed to be comforted. And so I want you to see, the need for comfort rests in the spiritual well-being and growth of God's people. You know, it's not Paul feeling successful that he's concerned about. It isn't that will comfort him. The need for comfort arises from the need for them to walk in step with the Spirit of God. And so, this comfort, how does it come? On what basis is Paul comforted? So let's look secondly at the reason for comfort. Well, as I've intimated, the antidote to worldliness, which characterized the Corinthian church, is repentance and a Spirit-led life. Paul wrote to the church in Rome in chapter 8 and in verse 14, and he says, "All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." They need to be led by the Spirit of God. They need to be looking to the Spirit of God. They need to be following the Spirit of God to demonstrate that they are truly sons of God. If they continue walking as the world walks, if they continue following the world's ways, then they do not bear the character of God in their lives. They do not show that they are sons of God. Paul, as I've said, was grieved by their sin. And in fact, Paul was so grieved by their sin that he wrote to them so that they would be grieved. Now, that wasn't retaliation. That wasn't tit-for-tat response. That wasn't kind of a revenge reaction. "You've made me uncomfortable. You filled me with anxiety. Well, I'm going to do the same to you. I'm going to make you squirm." No, it's not about making them squirm. It's not about revenge. It's not about making them uncomfortable because they made him uncomfortable. Paul was grieved by their sin. And he needs them to be grieved by their sin so that they'll take it seriously. You see, it's the beginning to change, isn't it? When we realise that we're sinners. That is true at any point in our walk with God. The very beginning of our walk with God, when we turn from being enemies of God to being friends of God, when we turn from being those who are far off from God to being brought near to God, the first thing that must happen to us is that we must realise that we're sinners. We must be convicted of our sin. After all, why do we turn to Jesus Christ? We turn to Jesus Christ because we need salvation. We need to be saved. What do we need to be saved from? Well, we need to be saved from the condemnation of our sins. We need to be saved from the punishment that we deserve for our rebellion against God. Now, that's never going to happen until we see the need, until we understand the greatness of our sin, until we recognise that our sins have separated us from God and bring us under the condemnation of God. Until we see that, we will not cry out to Jesus for mercy. And so we have that great illustration in the Gospels, don't we? Of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple. And the Pharisee's praying away there. And he's so thankful and grateful to God that he's not as bad as other people. And especially not as bad as that tax collector over there. Oh, how thankful he is that he has been brought up to live a morally upright life. This is such a blessing, he believes, in his life. To not be like other men. And he has no idea, does he? He's got no idea as to the condition of his heart. He has no idea about his relationship to God. He has no idea that he is a child of his father, the devil. He has no idea that he is on a road to destruction. And then there's that tax collector, who's so despised by that Pharisee, so despised by all the other Jews, to be a tax collector, to be an agent of Rome. He's obviously a Jewish tax collector, otherwise he wouldn't be in the temple. And so he would have been an outcast in Jewish society, pursuing a road towards riches in this world, but not riches in God's world. But something has happened. And that tax collector is in that temple with head bowed, crying out, God, have mercy on me. Why? Because I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner and I need mercy. I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness. I'm a sinner and I need my heart to be changed. I need my longings to be transformed. I need the direction of my life to be turned around. I'm a sinner. And I need mercy. And that's true then as we begin our Christian walk. It begins with a recognition of our sins and our need for mercy from God. But you see, that is true all the way through our Christian lives as well. We need to remember that we pick up on our feet the dirt and the grime of this world. We pick up sin in our pilgrimage through this world, and we need to recognise that, and we need to abhor it and turn from it and cry out to God for mercy. And that is what Paul is doing, you see. When he writes 1 Corinthians, he wants them to come to the point where they see their sin. He wants them to come to the point where the knowledge and understanding of their sin is so clear that it pierces their hearts and brings real conviction and an abhorrence of themselves, so that they will turn away from that sin in sorrow and grief and true repentance, as we saw last time. Paul is grieved by their sin, and he writes to them in response to cause grief in them, so that they would recognize the seriousness of the response that is required. This isn't superficial. Paul doesn't say, right in a take it or leave it kind of way. This is life and death. This is the difference between standing before God confidently clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and coming before God in fear and trembling, saved by the skin of our teeth, but not confidently, not certainly, not with that overflowing joy that we ought to have when we approach God. Now, Paul is concerned for them that they should realize their sin and its depths and turn from it. And so Paul has been anxious for them, and now he's comforted because there has been a real change. The reason for comfort must be change. It can't just be a simple embellishing of the facts. It cannot be a surface change, a little bit of a scrub up. But it needs to be a heart change. And he witnesses to the fact that they have had a change of heart regarding their sins. He says that they have been grieved into repenting. In other words, they have been grieved into seeing how awful their sin is. They now hate that sin. Their attitudes, their actions, their lack of love, their one-upmanship, their pursuit of their own pleasure, all of those things that had dominated their lives in the church in Corinth, they now see those things as the horrible things that they are. And they turn from them. And Paul, his anxiety begins to be eased as he hears news of their change of heart and their grieving unto repentance. He sees that they have a change of attitude regarding him. He was someone who was untrustworthy. He was someone whose life and service was not dependable. He was someone who was out to fulfill his own ambitions. And he didn't really have any concern for them. That was the picture that had been painted. That was the way that they viewed him. But now that has all changed. As they realize the seriousness of their sin, and they hear what Paul is saying to them and the instruction that he's giving to them, then their attitude to him changes. They now, according to Timothy, have a zeal for him. Chapter 7 and verse 7. They're zealous for him, that he should be pleased with them, that his service for them should receive a reward and be fruitful among them. They have a new attitude towards him. This is a mark of real change in their hearts. And of course, there's a change of behavior. It's not just now that they hate sin. It's not just now they realize the faithfulness of the Apostle Paul in his service to them, but they deal with their attitudes and their actions. There is a change taking place. As we saw last time, they are now eager to clear themselves. They now have indignation concerning their former ways. And they have a longing to put things right. They're ready to act and to punish the evildoer. They're ready to change their own way of living, to look after the suffering, to look after the impoverished, that there may be unity in their midst. And so Paul's anxiety gives way to comfort as he sees and hears of the change that takes place in their lives. He wants them to keep step with the Spirit of God. They have not been keeping step with the Spirit of God, but now they are doing so. They're back on that path of righteousness that is marked out by the Word of God. And they're now walking with the Spirit of God. And this brings comfort to the Apostle Paul and to Timothy as well. Titus is caught up in this as well. In fact, Paul's own comfort increases as he sees the comfort that Titus has. Now, I want in the third place to think about the aspects of comfort. This comfort that Paul and Titus experience, it has a number of different aspects. You can think of it a little bit like a diamond, and think of comfort as the diamond, and yet a diamond has so many different faces, so many different facets. And so it is with comfort that Paul describes here. He speaks about the refreshment that comfort brings. Titus himself had his spirit refreshed by them when he visited them. He would have visited them with so much anxiety in his heart, so much uncertainty. Even though Paul has boasted about them, Paul's confidence in them that they will change, he said to Titus, they will change. I'm sure they will change. Now you go there and you see, has my letter made any change? I'm sure you'll find that it has. And yet, well, Titus knows the problems. He understands the difficulties. He recognizes the huge obstacle to progress that there is in the church in Corinth. And as he travels there, his anxiety no doubt increases with every step of the journey. What will he face? How will they receive him? What will happen when he gets there? How is he going to encourage them to take seriously what Paul has said to them? And Paul says, well, I rejoice still more at the joy of Titus because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. There is this comfort of refreshment, an anxious spirit relieved. But this goes deeper than that. It's not simply that the anxiety kind of dissipates. You may have experienced that kind of situation where you've been anxious about something, you've been fearful about something. Perhaps it's the results of a medical test, or maybe it's some financial problems that were looming on the horizon, and the test comes back and the financial problems are resolved, and there's a sense of relief. There's a burden that's been taken away. But, you know, you can just slump into a chair with relief, can't you? And it leaves you wasted still. The anxiety's gone, but you feel deflated. Well, this isn't what Titus has experienced. It isn't just that his pent-up anxiety about the church suddenly dissipates as he realizes, well, actually, they have listened to what Paul said. They've taken it seriously and they're acting upon it. What a relief! But rather, we're told that he is refreshed. In other words, that carries the idea of being built up and strengthened. And life is rejuvenated so that it's not just lying back in the release of anxiety, but it's now a life that has been reinvigorated. And so you see that this refreshment brings about a new lease on life, if you like. A newness to that life that has been bowed down so heavily. Not only does comfort bring refreshment, but it also results in affection. Titus, on seeing everything that has happened and the great transformation that is taking place in the church of Corinth, Paul says his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all. He is deeply moved by their love for the Apostle Paul and their response to the Apostle Paul and the seriousness with which they are taking the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And he is filled with respect for them. Yes, Paul's words were true. He was right to have such confidence in them. And he himself now loves them so much the more because they have proved his mentor true. It is a mutual respect that they have, for they received him with this fear and trembling. Here was Titus coming, and he was coming as Paul's emissary. He was coming as Paul's assistant to see how things were and to reinforce, perhaps if necessary, what he had written in that letter and to perhaps give them further instruction. And when he comes, they receive him with fear and trembling. That is not to say that they are afraid of him, but they are desirous of demonstrating that they're not the people that he thought they were. That they are a different people. That they're not like the people described in 1 Corinthians anymore. They have changed. And they want him to see that they have changed. And they desire that as quickly as they can, he can be shown the change that has taken place in them. It is a mutual respect now that they have for one another that brings this deep affection. This comfort also brings confidence. Yes, I've mentioned a number of times that the Apostle Paul was confident in them, and now Timothy also is confident in them, and Paul concludes this segment of his letter by saying, I have complete confidence in you. This isn't a confidence in them personally, you must understand, but this is the confidence, this is the assurance that God's grace is at work in believing sinners' lives. They're not perfect. They've got work to do still. But it is evident that God is at work in them, causing them to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul has this added confidence because now he sees that, yes, he was sure that they belonged to Jesus. He was sure that the Father in heaven wouldn't let them slip out of his hands. He was sure that the Spirit of God would work in their lives, bring conviction of sin and turn them around. But now he's doing it. And so where he had confidence before, now he has complete confidence. There are marks of the work of the Spirit of God and the love of the Father and the grace of Jesus Christ in their lives that so fills him with this confidence. And with that confidence comes comfort to his soul. And then the other aspect of this comfort is that it brings joy. Three times joy is mentioned in these few verses. And of course it's mentioned earlier in this same chapter as well. He said at the end of verse 4, I am overflowing with joy. And now he says, well, you brought so much joy to Titus. You filled him with joy. You filled me with joy. And we, in response to that joy, rejoice. He rejoices. It is a happiness of heart that results in thanksgiving to God. He is thankful for them. This Corinthian church that had showed him so much ill faith. This Corinthian church that had caused him so much anguish of heart. This Corinthian church that had forced him to write a letter in great anguish and with many tears. And now he's thanking God for them. He's praising God for this Corinthian church. This is what comfort does. When it's a comfort that comes through repentance from sin, it is a joyful thing. Paul is the servant of the God who comforts. And so, with a God who comforts as his master, he of course experiences the fruit of comfort in his own life. He experiences this refreshment himself, this affection, this confidence, and this joy. It fills his own heart to overflowing. That is the great blessing of being the servant of a God who comforts. But not only that, but he rejoices in the comfort experienced by his fellow labourer, Titus, who has shared with him in his anxiety and now shares with him in his comfort. For he too is a servant of the God who comforts. And he desires that the congregation in Corinth may know the fullness of that comfort themselves. This is what he had said, isn't it, at the beginning of this whole section. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. And just as he had been so greatly grieved by their sins, so they had come to grieve in their sins and had responded and turned from those sins and found comfort. By his ministry, in spoken and in written word, they are drawn into his grief, and through that they are led to the God who comforts. And so the comfort and the joy of those who heed the word, who listen to the word and respond to the word through the ministry of God's servant, it results in the comfort and joy of the minister of God's word. And together then, they grow. And they grow together in the comfort of the God who takes away our sin and guilt and fills us with the peace of Christ, which passes all understanding, to his glory and praise. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, help us to understand the road to true comfort, that we must know sin if we are to be comforted, that we must be grieved by sin if we are to be comforted, that we must address and put sin to death if we are to be comforted. We pray that this may be true of ourselves, and the sin that lurks in our own hearts and lives, that we, each one, may find the comfort of Christ and his redemption. May it be true for us as we look upon the lives of others, may there also be grief and the addressing of sin, that we might be comforted, that together we may grow in the comfort of our God. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.